Good morning. I'm on. Whoops. Okay. I'm on, baby. Let's go. Donna, I want to affirm what Ann said. Thank you for taking the longest passage that there was. Last Wednesday, we were sitting at the Bowie's house looking out at snow coming down, thinking of all of you, and I was glad that I wasn't teaching that lesson. So you get the award. But we're happy to be back home. It was really fun to come home to sunshine and green and flowers because it was total white the whole week that we were in Wyoming, but we sure had a great time. The overall theme of our lesson today is going to be evangelism and discipleship and what that consists of. What is discipleship and how is it developed in this passage? And as I spent time in the last couple of weeks going over this passage and studying it, all the stories fell into this one category. And I thought, wasn't that nice how that just happened? Doesn't happen in these long passages very often. But I want to say at the beginning, we are coming to a turning point in our lesson today, starting with 9:51 in the Gospel of Luke. It says in our version here, it's the version in that John MacArthur uses is the New King James. And so I'm going to read that first verse because it's a really important, crucial time in the whole Gospel of Luke. And it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus is now beginning his journey to Jerusalem and the cross. And so he's going to be preparing his disciples for his departure and for his rejection and for opposition that Jesus will face and that they will face. Miracles have been dominating our passages up until this point, and miracles are fun and exciting, aren't they? That's the happy part. That's what we'd like life to be all the time, but it is not. And this next section in Luke 9 through chapter 19 is going to be much more of Jesus teaching, especially in parables, and getting the disciples and himself and all of us prepared for what is coming. Earlier in chapter 9, Don, I didn't get to listen to you, so I don't know if you covered this verse, but Jesus had taken his disciples aside and he said, who do people say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am? And they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah, come back to life, and maybe one of the prophets has risen again. And then Jesus looked at them intently and said, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered for the disciples and said, you are the Christ. That was a huge statement. They were beginning to get it, but they didn't really get it yet. They've been with Jesus now for over 2 years, and they still don't really understand, I don't think, who he is and what is going to happen to him. But they're getting the picture, and we're going to see it as we move along now in the rest of Luke. Jesus will continue to teach them and teach us. As he teaches us in Scripture. So part of Jesus' teaching, not only is what his parables are like, or how he teaches, but his life. And just think, they were living with him, sleeping in the same places, walking with him, seeing his life. And one of the things that our first verse says, again, I want to, this is kind of my theme for today, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Set his face is an Old Testament term that just means to resolve. He resolved to go to Jerusalem. John MacArthur asked us a question at the beginning of our lesson today in our homework and said, who would you say is the most devoted Christian you know? And what are their qualities? And I wondered if you had time to think of that and maybe wrote some things down. But I wondered for myself and you, would one of the qualities be in this person that they steadfastly set their mind, their heart, and their face to go to Jerusalem, to go the distance, to go wherever God called them, to the end, even to death? That's quite a quality, isn't it? Maybe we didn't think of that as a devoted person. I thought of the lady in India, Colleen, who many of us have gone to visit, and she has given her whole life to the people of India till she dies. So she has really done that. We know the missionary story, many of you do, of Jim Elliot and his friends who went down, the Akwa Indians, and gave their lives, and then his wife followed years later to give them the gospel. I thought, boy, that is setting their face to the end. And then a verse in Job that came to mind. Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. So those are examples of steadfastly setting our face. So I want you to think about that this morning as I'm talking. What does it mean to go the distance in our Christian life? And I want to use 5 points from our passage today that I think will help kind of flesh out the meaning of going the distance. And it helps us understand what evangelism and discipleship is really all about. And so I'm going to just briefly mention those 5 points before I start, and then I'll kind of fill them out. My son Dave does that in his sermons. Often he tells us where he's going, so I thought, well, I'm just going to copy him. He's a good example. So going the distance means, just briefly, saving lives, not destroying them, following Christ now, not later when we think it's more convenient, or earlier when we were younger. Remember, God used old people in our Christmas story. The third thing is going the distance means that there are unique, special times God calls us to do things, like represented by the sending out of the 70. That was a unique time. Being a good neighbor is another way. Caring and loving for those around us with sacrificial love. This one is not always so exciting as those mission trips or whatever, but it's a sign of true discipleship, and it's loving the beautiful and then not the so beautiful neighbors sometimes. And then a perfect conclusion is the Martha and Mary story, having the right priorities. Spending time with Jesus is the only way that we can do the other four. So there's my talk in a nutshell. Maybe I can just stop now. Okay. But I'm hoping one of the points might particularly hit you this morning, depending where you're coming from. So the first one, saving lives, not destroying lives. Jesus and his disciples have been traveling to into Samaria, and they're rejected by those people. And James and John, brothers, saw this, and he said, do you want us to command fire to come down and consume them from heaven? And I see sort of humor in that. And I was thinking, don't you feel like that sometimes? Maybe in our political situation in our country right now, the evil side of me would kind of like to see God just kind of rain down fire on some of the people that seem to have such crazy values that are destroying our country. But Jesus rebuked them and said that's not what they should do, because in the New King James it says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And some of you Bible scholars, you might have read another version, which I did, and that verse wasn't in there. And I kept looking, I thought, well, they forgot it. And I was looking at a commentary, they missed that verse. Anyway, in many of the translations, like the NIV and the ESV, that little part is not included in there. So in case you read another translation besides the New King James, it doesn't say that. But in Luke 19:10, it does say that in all the translations. So whether it's in your Bible or not, there are verses that say Jesus came to save and not to destroy. As a Christ follower, how do we save lives and not destroy them? And I want to say this is by sharing our faith, sharing with Christ with those around us, living it and speaking it. Sometimes we just like friendship evangelism. That's easier. And it's hard to really go ahead and share the gospel. Sometimes it's easier for people to just share the gospel but not to really give their lives. But I think it's a combination. And I feel like as I was even reading this, I've been lax in sharing my faith more boldly. And there's nothing more exciting than seeing someone come to Christ. So I want to encourage us this morning to, when we have the opportunity, to share our faith and to help save lives and not to destroy them. I was just writing this out the other day, and the gal who's become such a dear friend that cleans my house sometimes was calling about something, and she goes, I've been really working on, she teaches young kids at her church, and I want them to know Jesus, and I'm trying to think of pictures to show to show them Christ. And I went, Veronica, I'm just talking about this, and it was so neat to hear this from her. She lives in a totally different lifestyle than I have, and she was working on teaching these young children in their church how to know Christ, and so that was really fun. Scenario number 2, follow Christ now. And Jesus gives 3 scenarios three stories or three people that come up to him, and it shows the cost of discipleship. The first man comes up and says, Jesus, I just want to follow you. And I thought, isn't that easy to say? I just want to follow Jesus. And when I got out of college, I joined Campus Crusade staff. And at that point, I was really free from everything. I didn't have any boyfriends. I didn't have any debt. I could just give my life to the Lord and go, I'll just follow you wherever you want me to go. Life changes after that, doesn't it? In Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for people, for men to follow a rabbi and just follow behind him as a sign of respect, kind of as submission to the teacher. But Jesus replies to this person, you don't really know what you're saying. He says, I don't even have a home. I'm only passing through this world quickly. Rejection is a given. If you follow me, you might not even have a home yourself. So it's not just a matter of following after me. He's beginning to tell the cost of discipleship. In scene number two, someone says, well, I want to bury my father before joining the group. And Jesus, in this case, makes the point that discipleship and one's commitment to the kingdom has to take priority over family commitments. And again, these are, he's making strong statements. It's not that our family's not important, but in comparison to following Christ, that's our number one commitment. And the scenario number three, a man comes and says, well, let me first go say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, those who look back are not fit for the kingdom. And it reminded me of Lot's wife. Remember, she turned back in Genesis and turned into a pillar of salt. She was looking back because she was clinging to her old life in Sodom. The Israelites said, often look back, long for Egypt. And look back to the, quote, comforts of Egypt and complained about being in the wilderness. We can't cling to life on this earth and be prepared for the rigors of discipleship. So Jesus is just kind of giving those examples. And I read in a commentary, I love this quote. He said, discipleship has an urgency to it that should have first place. And once we go, we should not look back. God does not issue his call for a season, but for a lifetime. Service for the kingdom begins at the moment we receive Christ and continues until God calls us home. That's a huge commitment. It's different for all of us. It looks different in our lives, but it's encouraging to me as I get older to know that God has called me for a lifetime, so he still has plenty of things for me to do until he calls me home. So, going the distance is to share our faith and to follow Christ now when he calls us, not later. A third one, going the distance, is there are times that are unique, special callings that God has for us. Mission trips, the 70 were sent out as Jesus' representatives. And as they went out, one of the things I really want to note is they went out two by two. He didn't send them alone. And I think that's so important for ministry. So much easier to do ministry with at least one more person. And I think that's a great role model for us. Ecclesiastes says it so well. It says two are better than one because they have a good return for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has another one to lift him up. Isn't that a good passage? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand them. And then a verse you probably know well, a threefold cord is not easily broken. So the Lord, and that's used in marriage a lot, but it can be used in ministry too. Two together with the Lord can't be broken. So encourage you as God calls you to ministry and different things. Ask someone to join you. That is just a wonderful model to follow. When Jesus sent out the 70, he gave them all these special instructions, and it was really unique just to their journey. So I'm not going to go over those because we're not going to be called in that same way. But the thing that's important is they obeyed Jesus and they went. They were Christ's representatives as they went out, and we are. Wherever we are, in our home, in our neighborhood, out in the world, we might be the only Jesus that people see. So we are his representatives. I had some unique times of calling like that in my life. Campus Crusade staff was one of those. I had total freedom to share the Lord. That was the whole purpose of the organization, and it was a great time. And as I was rethinking that and just remembering some of the people I got to see come to the Lord and grow, it makes me want to share more. And I thought once I left staff, I'd never be able to do that. I got married and came out here. And then God had wonderful thing. Again, I did it with another partner who had different gifts than me. We started a little neighborhood in Harborview Homes that went up to 70 women, and God's Spirit just moved through the neighborhood, and people came to Christ. So it was encouraging me to think I don't have to be in, quote, full-time ministry to see the Lord work. And I'm getting a chance to see him do that again evangelistically. I've told many of you we're doing a marriage class in a neighborhood, and I've had 70 women this spring coming, a lot not Christians, just to improve their marriages. So again, a great chance to share our faith. But I am being convicted that, again, just talking about marriage isn't enough. We really need to sometime share how they can become Christians. And we've done that throughout the classes. But I have two other women I'm working with. So, again, a team. It's so much better than doing it by myself. There's other opportunities that many of you have been involved with. Lots of you have been on mission trips. I've been able to see Anne and Leslie giving the Gospels in the soup kitchen in the slums of India. I've seen Nancy Carpenter working out in a tsunami village in the heat of 104 degrees, serving the people. And we're still alive, that's right. All of you can tell stories of that. Those are special, unique times. And when God calls you, I encourage you to listen and follow, because you learn so many things from those. My trips to India have been amazing. And what was so exciting, when we come home and you hear people share, people from Fiji have shared up here, they're so full of joy. And the disciples came back and they were full of joy, saying to the Lord, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." Great joy as we share the Lord and see people come to Christ. And I know my small group leader, Jean Humphreys, shared last week, Carrie had her come up, because she's been spending time with a neighbor, and she got to pray with her and see her come to Christ last week. And when I was talking to her on the phone when I got home, she was still giddy with the joy of that, and that she just had the joy that the disciples had. Jesus, he rejoiced with them. I love that part. Jesus rejoiced. And I'm just going to read verses 18 and 20 just to see his response. And he said to them, this is page 66, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And I thought, that is a great attitude for us. Jesus didn't take away their joy. He said rejoice. He saw Satan fall from heaven. It's like they defeated Satan in this adventure that they had. But the main thing is to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. And I think that's a humble attitude, that God has saved us and we will spend eternity with him. And that's where we should rejoice. And then Jesus prays this great prayer to God, and he's rejoicing in the Spirit. Here we see the Trinity again. "That hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight.'" And then he talks about his relationship to his Father. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then he turns to his disciples and said, "Blessed are you, because you have been privileged to see these things. You get to participate. Kings and prophets wanted to see things like this, and they didn't get to, but you get to go out in the Spirit." And you know what? We get to do that, same as the disciples. In Hebrews 11, 39 to 12, 1, it says, "All these people of faith did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us." They long to see things. They long to see the Spirit work like that, and we get to see it. "That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race." So we have all these people in the past that long to see what the disciples got to see and what we get to see. We get to see people coming to Christ, and they're watching us. And I always like to picture this big cloud of witnesses watching us run the race. So we've got encouragement to do that. As these disciples went on, Jesus said again, "You know, I saw Satan fall from heaven," and they were saying, "Even the demons are subject to our name." So I just want to ask us a question this morning. I'm not going to answer, but as we share our faith and go out on these adventures, what demons do you think we defeat? There's a whole spiritual world out there that we don't really see. We know about that. And so when we share Christ and are his disciples, we defeat demons. So just a thought. Okay, number four of kind of what does it mean to steadfastly set our face, go the distance? This includes being a good neighbor. We come to the well-known story of the Good Samaritan. And a lawyer comes up to Jesus. I love this story. And says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus returns with a question, as he so often does. I love how he does that. He has this capacity for taking an abstract theological discussion and makes it a discourse on real life. He's a master at that. The lawyer gives the right answer. He has the head knowledge. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. It was in his head, but I don't think it was in his heart. And so he kind of wants to, Jesus said, "You've answered rightly." Well, then he wants to justify himself. And so he said, "Who's my neighbor?" And he's hoping and assuming that Jesus is going to say, "Well, your neighbor is a good Jew, just like you." He wants to make a distinction between who's a neighbor and who is not. And I thought, don't we want to do that too? Don't we want to pick who our neighbor is that God wants us to minister to? There's certain ones that are so easy, and there's some that really aren't very easy at all. So Jesus, in this story of the Good Samaritan, shows that the hated Samaritan is really the good neighbor. He goes way beyond the call of duty to care for this poor man. And I love the end of the story. Jesus, after he tells the story, says to the lawyer, "Who do you think was the good neighbor?" And he couldn't even say the Samaritan. He said, "The man who has mercy." And Jesus' response is, "Then you go and do likewise." And I'm going to read what a commentary said because I can't say it as well. But I think this is so great what Jesus does. It says the lawyer wants to know if he can be a neighbor to a select elite few. Jesus tells him through the Samaritan's example, let that neighbor be you. Rather than worrying if someone else is a neighbor, Jesus' call is to be a neighbor to those who have need. By reversing the perspective, Jesus changes both the question and the answer. He makes the call no longer one of assessing other people, but of being a certain kind of person in one's activity. Isn't that great? And I thought, if we were taking more time to look at what kind of neighbors we are instead of worrying about who our neighbor was, our lives would be different. The story also shows you that neighbors can come from surprising places. And I'm going to have Jean share a little bit later about her neighbor. But this story has very special significance to me because I was teaching this and studying it one night years ago. And while I was in the midst of reading the Good Samaritan story, I got a phone call. And it was from a girl that had lived across the street from us for many years. And she had married and had moved away. And they weren't able to have children. And they were in the process of going to adopt a child. So she called me and said, "You know, we're going to get to adopt this baby." And I said, "Oh, I'm so glad for you." And she says, "Well, I know you go to Mariners Church at the time, a big church. And I was just wondering if there's anyone there that might be able to take in this girl, this pregnant girl, until we have the baby. Because she's living in a home with her mother, who is an alcoholic and has a drug addict boyfriend who had been there, who got the girl pregnant. And she's sleeping on the floor, and it was all these other things. And I just wondered if you would know anyone who might take her in." And I said, "Well, let me think about it." And I really knew she was asking us. She had known us and trusted us. So I went and talked to my husband. And he had just been reading something almost the same. And we both said, we prayed, and we just felt like God, through Scripture, just said, do it. And how could we not? That's what my husband said, which was such a great response. So anyway, we ended up, we didn't even know her. We had no idea what she was going to be like. But we said yes, and she came to check us out. And I'll never forget having her come into our home, and she was going to sleep in the room that Dave used to have. And she goes, "I feel safe here." And she ended up living with us. I took care of her. I was her coach. I was with her when she gave the baby up to our friend, so I knew both sides. And then she stayed with us for a few months later, because that's such a hard time after you give up a baby. But that wasn't what I was looking for at all. I was hoping to have grandkids by that time, and I didn't. And God just blessed it. She was the neighbor that I was supposed to care for. And many of you have done things like that. So I just want to encourage all of us from that story and the Good Samaritan story. We don't know who that neighbor will be, but but to be open and when God calls, to answer. And the perfect conclusion, I think, to our passage today is the beautiful story about Mary and Martha and teaching us about right priorities, because when we have our priorities right, we're able to do the other four things that I've mentioned: to be a good neighbor, to go on special trips, to answer the Lord's call, and to share him with others. It's such a sweet story, isn't it? I love the story of Martha and Mary, and I'm not going to read it because we all know it. But I think we learn from this, again, the importance of spending time with Jesus, undistracted, sitting at his feet and hearing his word. Can't you just picture Mary just sitting down, looking up at Jesus? It's such a beautiful scene. We wish that we could do that in person if Jesus were here. But what would we be doing if Jesus were here? What do we do now that he's not here? We probably wouldn't be so different. Why is it so hard to just go and be quiet before him? And it's because of all the distractions that are in our life. We have so many distractions. And I guess it wasn't much different in the first century. We think their lives were simpler. And their homes were definitely simpler. When I went to Israel, I was in Bethany, and I got to see a home that would be much like Mary and Martha's. And a really sweet lady had us come in and just look through her home. And that was really a dear time, because I could almost just picture Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But Martha was having trouble and being distracted, wasn't she? Even in her small home, she was very busy. Jesus is such a good example himself of modeling quietness and time alone with God. It says he often went to a lonely place to pray and commune with his Father, especially before big, important events like choosing the 12 disciples and the different miracles that he performed. He got away from distractions. And in this story, I always felt a little sorry for Martha. How many of you do? If you're Martha, don't you feel a little sorry for her? She's trying to make this wonderful home for Jesus. And that's not a wrong thing to serve. I don't think the story is teaching that at all. It's a beautiful thing. And something we always have to do. But there are times when getting away from the distractions, it need to be suspended so we can worship. And this was the time. Mary had chosen the better part. And just a little side note, having Mary sit at Jesus' feet shows that that was very unusual in that culture, and it really shows Jesus' value again of women and that they are worthy of being a disciple. And that's one of Luke's themes that we've said, his high value on women. So that's really special. But an interesting perspective I got on a commentary wasn't just Martha was distracted by all her preparations, but maybe a more major problem was that she was concerned about others' activities instead of her own, in this case her sister's. She was worried about Mary's inaction in comparison to all her action. And can't we do that sometimes? Martha had wrongly judged Mary's use of time, not seeing it as a wise choice of priorities. And in our life as disciples, we need to do both. We need to serve Jesus, and we need to sit at his feet, and we need to have a good balance of that. But I think probably we women today would tend to err on the side of doing more for him and serving more than just being with him and spending time. We don't want to serve at the expense of not being fed spiritually. Some activities can wait while we worship. So we need to be careful, though, of judging other people's priorities and use of time. I thought that was an interesting lesson from their story. If we used our time and energy to assess our own walk, think how much more effective the whole church would be than us trying to worry about other people's priorities. So that was a neat lesson from Mary and Martha, two wonderful women that loved Jesus very much. So just to conclude, when we spend time with Jesus and have our priorities right, then we can hear him more clearly. We can know his will and have energy to do it. We can go the distance that he calls us to go. So when there's a time to share Christ, we'll be more ready if we've been spending time with him. We'll be more willing to do it now, right when he calls us, and not later, put it off. We might know better how to discern God's will when he's calling us to a very special, a unique time, like a mission trip, like to India or Fiji or Africa or to the inner city, or maybe to a marriage class to beautiful people in Newport Beach. All of them have their own good and bad, that's for sure. And lastly, our time with him will help us be a good neighbor daily. And I think maybe this is the hardest one. It's exciting to go off to India for 2 weeks and you can just give your whole self. But to be a neighbor daily to someone, that is really being a disciple and hard to do consistently. And I want Gene to come up for just a minute. And if you're okay with that, Gene. And just kind of share, I'm going to ask her a couple questions. But as she's sharing, I want you to think of those 5 points and think if maybe one of those areas God has convicted you this morning, something that you want to do better or think about more or pray about so that we can be better at being Jesus' disciples. Yes. Okay. Jean, you don't have a microphone. I just was thinking, she got to share last week. I was so excited. I thought this will be the perfect ending to my story, and then I found out she already shared. And so you know that she was able to lead her young, excuse me, I'm losing my voice, neighbor to Christ. Jean, when did you first meet Dawn? How long ago?
I met her just about a year ago.
Okay. Well, last thing. Do we have... Okay. Is it on?
Is it on?
No.
Hello.
It is. Okay.
I met Dawn just about a year ago, and she was pretty much sleeping all the time, and her parents had told us that they didn't expect her to live past a week. Maybe a month at most.
So Jean decided to try to spend some time with her, thinking it would be very short. And Jean, how did you keep on going over there? Because you didn't plan on this. Being a good neighbor was going to be maybe a couple times to visit.
I told my small group has journeyed with me through this year, and that is true. I really did expect it to be a short-term assignment. But Dawn got better. She and I, over the course of the year, have become friends. Her parents went through health crises, and I stayed with Dawn while they were back and forth to doctors and in hospitals. And through this past year, Dawn and I have truly become friends.
So being a good neighbor can involve many more things than we think. And as Jean shared last week, she had the privilege, she felt really strongly led to share the gospel with her. And she used, did you probably shared this last week, the 4 laws, which she's never loved, but they just work for Dawn. And God, I believe, kept Dawn alive, has kept her alive, so that she would come to Christ. And now, I wanted Jean just to share a little bit more. It's not done yet, okay? So what are you doing now, Jean?
Well, the story is still unfolding, because just about a month ago, Dawn asked if she could come to our small group. She wanted to come to Bible City, but we knew that that wasn't possible. And so I offered to meet with her and study just the two of us, which she readily asked to do. So I found a book on the Beatitudes, and it's been so great to study in Luke Jesus' actual words, and then to actually study with Dawn what blessed really means. And she is so eager, she is so ready and so excited to study the word, and she can't wait. We've had roadblocks, and I truly believe that Satan is trying to discourage me, maybe more than her. And yesterday was no exception. I had just a major flood, not flood, but blockage in my house with, you know, sewage coming up into the showers and bathtub and everywhere. And so this is when we were supposed to meet. So I went over for about a half hour, and she was weak, but she wanted to read the Bible with me. And so we read, and we talked about the poor in spirit, what it means to be the poor in spirit. And so we're going to meet again, because I could only stay for a half hour. We're going to plan to meet again on Friday. And she's so hungry. She's so hungry to know more about Jesus. And she's really been a blessing. It's been a blessing for me. I just can't tell you what a high it's been. And God gets the glory. I'm the one that got the gift.
That's so neat. Thank you. Anyway, Jean has gone the distance and is going the distance, much longer than she thought in this case. And we don't know how long God will have her on this earth, but Jean's going to be there faithfully. And I think when we are disciples and desire to do things, you are defeating demons of darkness and confusion and so many things. But Jean is going to be attacked too. There'll be spiritual warfare, and that happens to us when we go on these journeys of sharing the Lord with people. So, Jean, thank you for a real life example of being a quote good neighbor. She's actually a real neighbor, and so you never know where they might come from. So let's just close in prayer this morning as we think about our own lives and who are our neighbors and friends. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your example. Thank you for the disciples' example. Thank you for the real life example, Lord, of so many people in this room, and particularly today of Jean and her willingness, Lord, to go the distance with Dawn. We pray for Dawn. We thank you that she has received you as her Lord and Savior, and we just pray that these last days on earth will be precious as she gets to know you more, and Lord, she'll know you more when she sees your face, and that's so exciting. We look forward to heaven, Lord, and seeing people that maybe we've influenced. And I just pray for me and for all of us, Lord, as we go from here, that we will be mindful of people around us. We don't know who they are, but that we would be the good neighbor to whomever you bring into our path. Help us, Lord, to share what you've done for us with joy. Lord, there's so much joy in seeing people grow and come to know you. So go with us as we go to our groups, as we share with one another here and out in the world this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.